Ephesians and chapter 3. As you open there in your Bibles, Paul is writing to people who are located in the city of Ephesus on the most western part of Asia Minor. And he's writing to believers who are part of a church that's there. It was back in chapter 1, verse 1, he wrote, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. These believers formed what Paul called the household of God. He called them an holy temple in the Lord, an habitation of God. In chapter 2, verse 19, he says, Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And so this group of people in Ephesus are part of the household of God, a temple of the Lord and habitation of God. They are part of the church which is at Ephesus. And so he is writing to believers. As we think about this letter to those believers, to this church in Ephesus, we may divide the book of Ephesians into two main parts. I've said this before, and Paul often divides his epistles this way. He did also in the epistle to the Romans. But in this epistle, the first three verses, if you could summarize maybe those first opening chapters, Paul describes to the believers all of their riches in Christ. As a matter of fact, if you read through this epistle of Ephesians on your own time, I would encourage you to circle every time the Bible says, in Christ. You'd find that repeated often, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Let me give you an example in the chapter 1, verse 1. And to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. We read later, even going into chapter 2, notice verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Verse 13 of chapter 2, Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see, on and on he goes, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, in Christ. And so he describes for those believers all of their riches in Christ. And then in chapter 4 through chapter 6, he gives these believers that are part of the church at Ephesus their responsibilities in Christ. And so we have great riches in Christ, chapter 1 through 3. And what are we doing with those riches? You see, the riches that are in Christ are not to be hoarded. They are not to be just simply rejoiced in. They are to provoke something in us. They are to provoke action. And so he brings them to the place, here is all that you have in Christ. Now therefore, here are your responsibilities. And he gives them some general exhortations in chapter 4, chapter 5. And then he gets into the specifics at the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, and he writes to husbands and to wives and to fathers and to children and to masters and to servants, and he gives some specifics as to how they are to behave in this world, and he ends with the whole armor of God and the spiritual warfare. And so we have, as Christians, we have responsibilities. We are not just designed to rejoice in what we have in Christ. We sung tonight, first, how great thou art. We talked about how great God is. We talked about our salvation. We sung about our salvation that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. But then we sung, thirdly, about the work that we need to be engaging in. And we have to have the full picture. You see, we begin with God, and in Christ we enjoy wonderful things because of our salvation. But those wonderful things are there to be enjoyed so that they might provoke something in us to do something. There's a work for us to do. But we must not disconnect all of those things because they go together. You see, our text for today is found at the conclusion of the first part. Chapter 1 through 3. Before we can serve the Lord effectively, chapter 4, 5, and 6, we must understand certain truths about what it means to be in Christ. Let me ask you this. Do you know today that you are in Christ, that you are in that position? Romans chapter 8 tells us, we are memorizing Romans chapter 8 for this year, and we looked at the first verse this morning. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are where? In Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ today? If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. You may say today, if you're not in Christ, well, what does that mean? I don't understand condemnation. If you are not in Christ, you are under the condemnation of God. You are under the wrath of God. You are yet in your sin. And if you are in your sin, you will die and you spend an eternity in hell. But God loves you, that He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for your sin debt. Jesus Christ, you who are under the wrath of God, Jesus Christ on the cross, He bore the wrath of God. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And you say, what must I do? I am under the wrath of God. If you're under the wrath of God, you have to recognize that you are under the wrath of God in sin and that you deserve the wrath of God, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That He died for your sins. He became sin for you. He took all of your sin. He placed it in His own body. And He bore the wrath and the punishment of God in His own body on the cross. And when He did that, He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And He nailed it to the cross and took it out of the way. And so if you are saved today, that means there was a time when you recognized that you were under the wrath of God and that Christ met and paid for your sin. You had to trust and believe on Him for the saving of your soul. And so are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, there are many wonderful things that we enjoy in Christ. And I want to speak on those things this morning with regards to the text that we will be looking at. We're going to come here to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. We're going to read to the end of chapter 3, verse 14 through verse 21 of chapter 3. But if you look at this epistle, there are two times when Paul mentions that he has been praying for these believers at the church at Ephesus. And immediately those two portions get my attention because I'm thinking about the heart of Paul. I'm thinking about his heart specifically for the churches. You remember it was when he wrote to the church at Corinth that he said, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things, if that wasn't enough, beside those things that are without, these are circumstances that affected his body, outside. That which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Think about the physical suffering that Paul endured that he just mentioned. He said, these things are without me, but there is something inside of me, and that is the care of all the churches. He wrote to the church at Colossae expressing his concern. And really, the New Testament epistles are there. Paul expresses his concern for those churches, for the believers. And so we know the heart of the Apostle Paul is for those churches, and he's got great care for them and great concern for them. And in this epistle of Ephesians, twice he says, here's how I'm praying for you. The first time is found in chapter 1. He had told them back in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here is how he prayed for them. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That was Paul's prayer. First time he said, here's how I'm praying for you. But there's a second time when Paul says, here's how I'm praying for you. And it is found in our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 3. And notice with me in verse 14. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. Who is he writing to? The church at Ephesus, the believers there. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. That's how he says, amen. That's his prayer, that he prays for them. I'd like to bring your attention to verse 21. Unto him, God, be glory in the church. I'd like to preach this morning a message that I've entitled as our theme for this year, Unto God be glory in the church. And we might personalize it, Unto God be glory in First State Baptist Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us to know what it looks like when you are glorified in the church. If that is our desire, and I believe it is, I pray that you might teach us by your word how this truly can happen at First State Baptist Church. Lord, I pray that you would guide my words and my thoughts and help us, Lord, as a church, as we move forward in this year, 2024. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As I mentioned, this epistle is found in two parts, and the first three chapters communicate our riches in Christ, and chapter 4 through 6 communicate our responsibilities in Christ. At the end of this section, the first section, he expresses, as we just read, his prayer for the saints. And we know a little bit about why he is praying that, because of how this prayer ends. When he says, here is the heart of the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm praying this for you, that those things would be true in the church at Ephesus. Because I know that if these things are true in your life, then God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And when we see God do great things, then he will get the glory in the church. That is the heart of Paul. The heart of Paul is the glory of God. As we look here at this prayer, we think about the context, and I would like to bring you back to verse 14 when he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to go back in time when this letter was written, we would find Paul as a prisoner. He had indicated that to them in chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, notice, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And Paul is a prisoner. And so if we were to go back in time and to go to when this letter was written, we would find Paul as a prisoner. We would find also in Paul a man with a deep love and concern for the churches as he's sitting there in prison. Isn't it interesting that he is more concerned for the churches than he is with his freedom? You don't find in any of those New Testament epistles, not once, when Paul prays and says, I wish God would deliver me out of this prison. Not once. But he prays for the churches while he's in prison. This love and concern would drive Paul to his knees if we were to go back when this letter was written to that time when he is serving as a prisoner. And I say serving as a prisoner because that's how he saw it. It drove him to his knees. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was there on his knees as a prisoner that Paul prayed for the saints at Ephesus. And it is not just that we know that he prayed for them. It is not just that Paul says, hey, I'm praying for you. But we specifically have a record of what he prayed for them. You know, maybe it would be helpful to us when we speak to each other, and I think it's healthy for us to say, I'm praying for you. But sometimes it's also healthy to say, I'm praying that you would, and fill in the blank specifically how you're praying for that person. It's good to pray for them, but often I think if you're in the habit as I to do that, sometimes I'll be praying for you, but we often don't pray. It's a good cliche statement. But maybe as we pray, here's how I'm praying for you. Here's how Paul is demonstrating his care for the church. Now, what was the cause that brought Paul to his knees for the saints at Ephesus? We know if we would find Paul, he cares for the churches. And there he is on his knees as a prisoner, praying for the church at Ephesus. But what caused him? Do you see the verse, verse 14? For this cause I bow my knees. That means that before we come to the portion we read, we have to have in mind what he said before. In other words, there's something that Paul has in mind that caused him to go down on his knees to pray for the church at Ephesus. What is the cause? What caused him to bring Paul to his knees? Well, if you would go back to verse 13, the verse previously, he says, wherefore, I desire that ye faint not, ye believers at Ephesus, faint not at my, Paul as a prisoner, at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. So Paul was going here through tribulation, and he is trying to encourage them so that they would not faint at his tribulation. Now, sometimes Paul writes to the believer and says, I don't want you to faint at your tribulation. 1 Thessalonians. But here he says, I don't want you to faint at my tribulation. You see, in this context, what does Paul mean by his tribulation? Well, we know from the context, based on chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. So Paul, the tribulation is that he is a prisoner. And if we look at this imprisonment, it goes all the way back to when he was at Jerusalem. And we know how that happened. You remember he was in the temple going through the time of purification. The Jews in the temple drove him out. They were in the process of beating him to death. He was interrupted by the Romans. And we have that whole account when the Roman then is going to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin Council, before the chief priests, and they criticize him. And there's this whole ordeal over 2 years where he's going to be in prison without a cause. Because the Jews, and there was conspiracies to kill him, finally Paul ends up appealing to Caesar. He takes the journey. On the journey there to Rome, there's the shipwreck and all kinds of difficulties and trials there. Finally, he arrives at Rome, and he's gone through much tribulation. He's there with having done nothing wrong. And yet, there he is in prison, going through tribulation. And he says, I don't want you to faint in my tribulation. The question then is, why was Paul a prisoner? And the reason is given for us here. Notice, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he may known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. So Paul says, I'm going through tribulation. What is the tribulation? He is a prisoner. Why is he a prisoner? He is a prisoner because he was made a minister of the gospel. You remember it was at his announcement when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that Ananias, the messenger of the Lord, was sent to Saul. He would become Paul and would say that you're going to be a light to the Gentiles and you're going to suffer many things for my name's sake. And so Paul recognizes here that he is not the prisoner of the Romans or of the Jews, but that he is the prisoner of the Lord. You see, that's what his calling had been. So what's his tribulation? He is a prisoner. Why is he a prisoner? Because he has been called to be a minister of the gospel, to take the light of the gospel and to bring it to the Gentiles. He says in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. But notice verse 10, to the intent. I want you to see here what Paul says. We're coming back full circle. He says, I don't want you, believers at Ephesus, to faint at my tribulation. My tribulation, you are familiar with it. I'm a prisoner. But you know why I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm a prisoner because I was made a minister of the gospel. And because I was made a minister of the gospel, you have received the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The riches of Christ have been made known to you. Because God called me to come to you and to proclaim the gospel to you. And so you've received that. But here's the intent that God had behind all of this. In other words, Paul says, it doesn't stop with me. Well, what's the intent? To notice, the intent is in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be made known by the who? The by the church. The manifold wisdom of God. according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. You see, the Lord called Paul to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. God's calling on the life of Paul did not stop at that. The gospel does not stop at Paul. God's intent went beyond Paul's calling. What Paul preached should be continued to be made known by the church. That is the intent of God. It was not the intent of God that God would call Paul to be a minister, that he would preach the gospel, and that's all there is. God raised up Paul, but the intent of God was to look beyond Paul, to look to the church. Specifically to the church at Ephesus, who would take the gospel message that Paul preached, that Paul received by revelation of God, and that they would take it upon themselves to make known unto the world the riches of Christ. That was the intent. The gospel did not stop at Paul. The gospel, even so, did not stop at the church at Ephesus. And the gospel does not stop with us. It is God's intent that through the church might be manifested the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God. So Paul then begins to share with them with those things in mind, verse 14, for this cause. What's the cause? What's the cause? The cause is that God has raised Paul up to be a minister, to preach the gospel with the intent that the church would carry that same message to the ends of the earth. And he says, And my role as a missionary, I can't go, I'm not free to go out. But the intent of God was not to stop with me, and so I cannot go and I cannot make known and publish the manifold wisdom of God. But the church can, and the church must. And so he says to them, do not faint at my tribulation. And so with this in mind, for this cause, I bow my knee, meet my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This grand cause, the cause of God that is beyond me, Paul says. The cause, the riches of Christ that have been made known to you and that you are to carry out to the ends of the world. That same cause drives me to my knees. You see, what drove Paul to his knees, I believe, is this. Ultimately, here is the big picture. Oh God, let not the gospel stop with me. Do not let this gospel stop with me. Might the church at Ephesus see that the things that they received of me, that I've received from you, are the things that they are now to make known and publish. And I pray that they would not faint at my tribulation, that they would not stop the work, but that they would move forward and make Christ known as I've invested my life to make Christ known. And so it brings Paul to his knees. And so he begins to share with them his prayer for them. Now you may look at those prayer requests in verse 14. It says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would, and so he begins, and you might break this down into four requests. You might say that he would grant you strength, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Verse 18, that he may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ. And we may say, well, there's four distinct prayer requests. I don't think that there are four distinct prayer requests. I think it's one request. In other words, there's no period, if you notice, and Paul often wrote this way, but there's no end in the thought. Do you notice here, one prayer request? Here's the one prayer request. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, the thought is not done, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, period. That's when the thought ends. He doesn't say, Well, here's request one, request two, request, no, here's my request. One request. And all these thoughts come into this one request. How might we articulate this one request? Well, remember, he says what caused him, what moved him, drove him to his knees, as he had just said, I don't want you to faint at my tribulation. So fainting is in view of this prayer request. And the first thing that he establishes in this prayer request is he wants them to be strengthened. That's what he says. Now, I want you to notice here, because if we would say, well, what is the one request? And there's really two sides to that, that we might say, well, he wants the Christian strengthened, and that's true. But what does that look like? It looks like this. The last verse, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What does strength mean for the Christian? Being filled with the fullness of God. That's what a strong Christian looks like. That's a Christian that will not faint. And so I want you to notice here in verse 16, he prays because they need to be strengthened. Today as a church, let me encourage you, as your pastor, we all need to be strengthened. Why? Because we can very easily faint. We can easily give up. We can lose sight of what? What's the fainting in view? Well, hey, to us have been committed the riches of Christ. We have a responsibility as a church, as Paul received something from God that he declared that got him to prison because he was a minister of the gospel. God's intent was to commit this same message, this same gospel to the church at Ephesus here today in the 21st century to First Aid Baptist Church, and we must not faint. We must be strengthened. Our resolve must be strengthened. Our work must be strengthened. Our desire must be strengthened. We need to be strengthened. Now, how are we strengthened? Notice he says that he would grant you, according verse 16, to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Now, if you remember, it's in chapter 6, verse 10, when he says, finally, brethren, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I mentioned in our series on the whole armor of God that might is what God possesses. Power is what God gives. You see, we are not mighty. God is. But you know what he does in his might? He gives power. And so here he says that we need to be, notice, strengthened with might. Whose might? God's might. By his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So the prayer for the believers, the prayer, my prayer for us today is that we would be strengthened. How are we strengthened? The strengthening will come from the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what he says. The strengthening will come, notice, that ye might be strengthened with might by through the operation of the Holy Spirit. This is not here today, Vision Sunday. This is not a pep rally to get you stirred up with some emotions to say, well, let's get excited about things of God. Yeah, let's start clapping. Let's get excited. Would you get excited with me? No. It's going to be something that is real, that is deep inside of you, that strengthens you. It is the Spirit of God. By his Spirit we must be strengthened, not just by his Spirit, that Christ, notice, may dwell in your hearts by faith. The specific, how are we strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man? When Christ, notice, dwells in our hearts by faith. We already have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ dwells in us, and we in him. But notice, he must dwell in our hearts by faith. First Peter puts it this way, we are to grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, what is the Holy Spirit teaching us? How does he strengthen us? He strengthens us by teaching us about Jesus Christ. Because he is what? He is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. He is molding and shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so the believer, we need to be strengthened, but this strengthening will come by the indwelling Holy Spirit, by the operation of the Holy Spirit when he, as he forms Christ in us. Let me remind you today, we do not form Christ in ourselves. We are incapable of that. We know that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. It is only the operation of the Holy Spirit. We must yield to him. Now, what is this strengthening rooted in or based on? I'm giving myself here to the next verse. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, notice, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Here's what he says. You not only need to be strengthened, this strengthening will come by the operation of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but this strength will be rooted or grounded in love. And he speaks of not just love, but he speaks of the love in its breadth. That means how wide it is, its length, how long it is, its depth, how deep it is, and its height, how high it is. In other words, what is it today that must stir in us? In other words, the operation of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, what is it that drives us to church? What is it that drives us to read the Word of God? What is there anything in us that brings us to the place where we are ready to receive from God? Well, we have to be rooted and grounded in love. But I want you to notice here, lest we fail and misunderstand. I don't believe here he's trying to get these believers, well, you just love God more. He says that ye being rooted and grounded in love. He doesn't say in your love. He says in love. He speaks here of this agape love that comes from God. These people in Ephesus no doubt spoke Greek at that time. And they would all be familiar with the word love in that phileo love. Like a friendship love, a nice love. Well, we really like each other. But here he says, but you need to be rooted and grounded in love, agape love, the love of God. It's not a love that comes from man. It's a love that comes from God. How might we describe the love of God? The best I can do is use the Bible, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth, he demonstrated, he showed, he proved his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the love of God. It is nothing to love someone that loves us. God's love is such that he loved us when we hated him. When we ran from him. Yet he loved us. When he says, Christian, you need to be rooted and grounded in love. What is the basis of all that you do for God? It must be love. And he wants those believers to understand not just the love of God, but he wants us to comprehend. He says, I'm praying that you would comprehend as I have comprehended the love of God. I want you to know the breadth, how wide the love of God is. And I want you to know how long the love of God is and how deep the love of God is and how high the love of God is. The love of God is so amazing. Would you learn more about the love of God? Because You're only going to be strengthened when you are rooted and grounded in the love of God. That's the only way to be rooted and grounded. He would tell the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." He didn't say, "May your love for Christ constrain you." He says, "The love of Christ constraineth us." You know, we need to stop singing about how much we love the Lord. We need to start singing about how much He loves us. Now, what's the song? Oh, How I Love Jesus. It's a good song. We're going to sing it. It's in our hymnals. But that's not the basis of our strength. The basis of our strength is His great love that He has demonstrated for us. And we need to be rooted and grounded in God's love. Understand its breadth, its length, its height, its depth. Let me ask you this. From the moment you were saved, are you more amazed today at the love of God than you were when you first got saved? I hope you are. Because we didn't know all the riches we had in Christ. But by and by, as we understand those things, you see our love, we become more amazed. And more, our love is rooted and grounded in love. You know, the two words that he uses the word rooted, we think as a tree. It means this: firmly planted. Firmly planted. We will be firmly planted. We will be what? Strong. That's what he's praying for them. You want to be strong, you need to be rooted in love. Immerse yourself in the love of God. Remind yourself that you were a sinner on your way to hell, but that Jesus died and paid for all of your sins. Remind yourself of this. When you look down on the sinner and those who are in the world, remind yourself of where you were and about the depth of God's love for you. You see, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, "Remembering without ceasing," he wrote to the church, "your work of faith and labor of love." You see, if there is not a greater understanding in our lives as to the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of God's love, it will affect our labor. We labor, it's the labor of love. He goes on to say, verse 19, "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God." I think about those words, "to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge." I don't know if you have ever felt that way, but I often feel this way as a preacher. I come behind this pulpit, and I study the Word of God, and I read, and I write down some notes, and I say, here's what I'm going to preach with the Lord's help. And as I'm writing things down and putting my thoughts into pen, I'm thinking, I don't know how to express this. I'm not sure how to say this. I feel that what I would say would be so inadequate. And we have to understand something about the love of God where we say, it passes knowledge. I don't understand the love of God. It's far beyond me. I don't comprehend. I don't know why. A God who I spend my time in disobedience and rebellion, I don't understand why that God would love me and gave himself for me. And it passes knowledge. The only thing we could say is, now he wants me to serve him? That same God wants me to serve him, even though as a Christian I have failed over and over and over again. That same God wants me to serve him. That type of love just passes knowledge. I think of verses, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What a promise. Have you ever had somebody transgress and do something against you over and over and over again, and you got so tired of it? But God's love is such that he never gets tired of forgiving. That's beyond me. It passes knowledge. There's a last thing, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. You see, ultimately, strength for the believer means this: to be filled with all the fullness of God. So what does that mean? Here's what it looks like in reverse. You want to be strengthened? let's be grounded, rooted, and grounded in love. Let's be strengthened by the operation of the Holy Spirit, who is forming, who is teaching us Jesus Christ. And then we will be strengthened. And then we will see in our lives the fullness of God. And so he says in verse 20, just so that they think about this in terms of beyond themselves, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church. Notice he throws that in there. By Christ Jesus. It always comes back to Christ. My prayer for this year is very simple. We have a work to do. And the same thing that brought Paul to his knees is the same thing that brings me to my knees with respect to First State Baptist Church. We have a work to do. And in light of that work, we need the strength of the Lord. And so he tells us specifically how we can. We need the fullness of God to accomplish this work. Let's be rooted and grounded in love. Be strengthened by the Spirit that indwells us so that the fullness of God can be manifested in our lives. And then, and only then, will God have glory in the church. Let me ask you this. Is God going to be glorified at First State Baptist Church if we are not strengthened, rooted, and taught by the Holy Spirit? No. You see, Jesus Christ, the Lord, will be glorified as long as we continue to do what we've been given to do. It is not enough for us to say, oh, I am interested in the glory of God. I want God to be glorified. That's not enough. That's not enough. What is it that we are doing? Tonight, I want to preach the second part of this message. I want to talk about the work that we are to do as a church. But before we engage in that, we need his strength so that he can be glorified. Let's pray.